Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
It's an awesome responsibility to be asked to speak on Creation Sabbath, to speak in behalf of our Creator. And it's highly timely that we do have a Creation Sabbath. Every Sabbath is a memorial of creation. But the whole concept of creation is being forgotten, it seems, by the world, or at least argued against or changed from what the Bible presents. My purpose this morning is not to argue against those who would offer an alternative, rather to just focus on the positive and to look at what Scripture says and a little bit of what science is telling us that helps us to realize that there was a creator, there is a creator, and there will be a creator in the future. We begin at the beginning, the very first chapter in Genesis. And it's interesting that as we look at the Bible, creation is at the beginning and recreation is at the end. It's like a sandwich. We start with creation, we end with creation, a lot happens in between. But we can thank God that there is a creator at the beginning and at the end. We want to look at the first verses and the first chapter of the book of Genesis because this is where we are introduced to the creation story. The words are so full of meaning, we want to examine closely some of these words to try to probe their depths and to extract as much information as we can from them. And so the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created." What was this beginning? To the person who read this for the first time in the time when it was written, Moses' time, the beginning in their conception was when everything began. It was when God began his work. They didn't have Hubble Space Telescopes. They didn't have physics. They didn't have astronomy. They didn't have the redshift. They didn't have a concept of the science that we have today. So for them, when the Bible says in the beginning, that was just when God started his work to make what one can see here. And it was before there was anything that God began his work. Now this word God is interesting because it is not just a God or the one God. It is the gods. The word Elohim, the Hebrew word, means multiple gods. A God who is one, but multiple in being. And he's also the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the one who is before, above, and outside of all that is to be made. Not dependent on there being something in order for him to exist. And this word created, interesting word, bara, means to create. And in the Bible, it seems the writers are very careful to only use this word as relates to God's creation. There are other words they use if it involves human creation. But when God creates, it's different, it's unique, it's bara. And then the text tells us he created the heaven and the earth. And for scientists today, it gets interesting at this point to say, well, what does this really mean? Does this mean that there was, at the beginning, before he created this earth, there was already heaven and earth here? Or was there nothing here? Was there no universe? Is this telling us, can we extract from this an answer to that question if there was something before creation or if everything started with creation? Specifically, the heaven used here refers to the heavens that are associated with planet Earth, not to the heavens which we talk about as the dwelling place of God. And also in the Hebrew, it appears that heaven and heavens are used interchangeably. So the ancients would talk about heaven as the place where the birds flew, heaven as the place where the stars were, and sometimes it was multiple heaven, sometimes it was just a single heaven, only one word to represent those things. And earth, this is not just the surface of the earth, it's the entire planet, it's everything. And so when the text says God created the heaven and the earth, this means the cosmos, everything that was created, all of it. And then we're told that the earth was without form and void. Without form, formless. If indeed there had been a prior creation of a formless world, an undeveloped world, the writer probably would have said that the earth became formless in this original creation. But no, that's not what the Bible says. It was formless. And the idea here is that it had not been created. And also we're told it was void, empty, unfilled. So these two words, without form and void, or unformed and unfilled, set the stage for what's going to be reported next in our text. The text goes on to mention that there was darkness upon the face of the deep because light had not yet been created. And the deep, a word that elsewhere refers to the raging and the roaring of the sea, to an expanse, to an ocean. We don't know what that was like. It appears that the writer is saying that there was water at the beginning. Where did that come from? We aren't told. And then the text says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is a reference to the word breath, ruach, and it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is a divine agent who was involved in all creative acts. He was the third person of the Godhead, along with Jesus and God the Father. And so how significant that the Spirit of God is present as the creation work is to begin. And it seems that through him, the actual act of creation is carried out. God the Father is above the creation, behind it, in agreement with the planner. Jesus speaks the word. The Holy Spirit executes the command. All equal, but each with a different function and a different responsibility. And the beautiful picture is suggested here of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. That word move is elsewhere translated as fluttered, as in Deuteronomy 32, where it describes an eagle hovering over her nest, tending to her babies. So we can see a feminine aspect of God here as a God who is tending, who is caring, is hovering over the imminent creation that's about to take place. And so we have this introduction. And some of us would really love to make some science out of this and to try to use this to prove one thing or another. But if we talk to the biblical experts and say, you know, what can we extract from this text? They tell us that this was far from the thinking of the people who wrote and read the Bible in that time. And to try to attach scientific significance to the words is to take them out of context and to stretch it beyond where it should be stretched. The text isn't giving us an explanation that's scientific or a scientific mechanism. It's simply saying that this is what God did in the language that the people who read it originally could understand. And so we have the introduction. Everything is ready. The stage is set for God to create. And what does God do? God says, let there be light. Let there be light. And I can't explain how there could have been a time when there was no light. If there was water here or there wasn't water here, I don't know. But the first thing that the creation count says that God created is light. And God saw the light that it was good, and he established the light as a means of dividing light from darkness, day from night. And somehow in his creation, a day was created as well, a 24-hour day. Elsewhere in the Bible, this term used for day always refers to 24-hour days. Sometimes it's evening and morning. It's never a long period of time. Other terms are used when a long period of time is to be indicated. This appears to be a day the way we experience days now, 24 hours of lapsed time, the first day. And think about light, how wonderful it is. Here we have the Sombrero Galaxy. Millions of stars is viewed from the Hubble telescope. Beautiful light. Without light, we couldn't see it. With light, the beauty is there. And if more and more powerful telescopes were to look at this, more and more beauty would come out of the picture. We usually treat the creation week of days as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But this morning I'd like to emphasize a particular point that what happened on day 1 was related to what happened on day 4. On day 2 to day 5 to day 3 to day 6. So we'll look at day 4 next. Remember, on day 1 light was created, and on day 4 lights were created. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. We'll talk about the firmament momentarily. And the lights were to divide the day from the night, to be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And he made a greater light to rule the day, a lesser light to rule the night, and he also made the stars. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The pagans who lived at the time of that the initial books of the Bible were written had a whole pantheon of gods, and the heavenly bodies, the stars, the sun, were named after their gods or were viewed as being gods. And the author of the book of Genesis here is very, very careful not to call the heavenly bodies by specific names for fear that they would be misinterpreted as being representative of a god, since the names associated with the sun and moon were associated with the pagan god. So he just says a greater light and a lesser light. God is the creator of the lights. They are not deities in and of themselves. And how wonderful light is. We have sunlight, we have moonlight, we have starlight, we have infrared light that makes us feel warm. Light includes the radio and the television wavelengths. It includes microwaves. It includes ultraviolet. Electromagnetic spectrum is light and was probably created when God created light, not just the visible light that we see with our eyes. And these components of light are essential for our activities today. We couldn't get along without them is an understatement. We depend on light for our food. Our earth doesn't produce energy per se. We depend on the sun for the energy that we get on this earth, and it's marvelous that light can move through the vacuum of space and provide energy here, even though the source of that energy is millions of miles away. You say, well, we have fossil fuels, but they're fossil fuels. And where did the fossils come from? They came from life that grew in the past, so that was dependent on the sun, too. Without sunlight, we would be without a source of energy. on this earth, or any sources of energy on this earth. And everything is dependent on energy. Life is dependent on energy. So we need food, we need rain. The hydrologic cycle, rain and snow, result from the warmth of the sun, evaporating water, causing clouds to move, and then precipitate on the land. And so many of our modern inventions are also dependent on light. The pictures we look at this morning, the CDs we listen to, the DVDs that we use, the photographs we love, our GPS units, our satellite-based communications, our lasers, all dependent on light. Light is marvelous, light is essential, and God's creation of light and lights was the beginning of his creation work. Let's go back to day two. You remember we had water described in the beginning, and now God divides the waters into waters that are going to be above and waters that are going to be below, and he puts a firmament in between. A firmament. And what is a firmament? Well, it's the atmosphere. And that's what he did on the second day. And he used that firmament and the waters on the fifth day as environments. But first, let's talk a little bit about that firmament. Because of the atmosphere, we enjoy sunsets and sunrises. The sky is blue. We have cool breezes. We can hear each other, because without air, you can't conduct sound. It allows birds to fly as well as airplanes. It moderates the climate. You know, the climate on the moon is pretty bad. If you're in the sun, it's too hot. If you're in the shade, it's too cold. Here on Earth, it's just right. And that atmosphere has the right chemical composition, too. It's got some oxygen, but not so much that if you strike a match, everything goes up in flames. It has some nitrogen to tame down the strength of the oxygen. It has just a little bit of carbon dioxide, but that's just enough to make plants grow. That's what they need, along with sunlight, in order to make sugars, in order to make the plant material, and in order for the plants to exist to allow us to have food. And, of course, the firmament also has some water vapor, evaporated water in it, and that facilitates having clouds. The upper part of the atmosphere has some ozone, a reaction product of sunlight and oxygen, and that ozone is important for protecting us from ultraviolet radiation. Our atmosphere is set up ideally. There are no other planets we know of that have an equivalent atmosphere. We certainly wouldn't want to go around living in spacesuits, which would be the alternative if you didn't have a good atmosphere. God made the atmosphere ready to support life, and he's in the process of creation forming what was unformed and filling it. On day five, God took advantage of these two environments, the firmament and the waters, to create life. Creatures with life, and he created them abundantly. The birds to fly in the firmament, and the fish to fill the waters. And this picture just shows the abundance of his creative acts. You look closely, it's filled with birds and fishes and creatures. And that's the way the world was made, teeming with life, all different kinds of life, all different colors, all different characteristics, large, small, fast, slow, wonderful forms of life that God created on day five to fill the firmament and to fill the waters of the earth. But of course, there was much more to come. We go back to day three. On day three, God caused the dry land to appear, and it separated the seas that were below from the dry land. And he also, on that day, caused plants to grow, grass, herbs, fruit trees. wonderful variety of plants. Their flowers, so many different colors, so many different shapes, so abundant, blooming whether they're tended by humans or not, blooming where no humans go. God loves variety, he loves color, and he filled the earth with plants that are a reflection of his own character. But he had a purpose for the plants, that was to provide food for the other creatures that he was going to create. And so on the sixth day, where he had now land, he created creatures to live on the land, cattle, creeping things, and beasts. And it was also on the sixth day that he created man. Man and man and woman were the last things to be created. Everything was prepared before they were brought into existence. Their food supply, their environment, the dry land, the atmosphere, all was in readiness when man and woman were brought on the scene. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. His stamp of approval was upon his work. And indeed, it was a wonderful creation. But God wasn't quite finished yet. He set aside one more day, the seventh day. And the Bible says on this day he rested from his work. How does God rest? God doesn't sweat like we do, I don't think, when he has to work. So his rest is a different work. And yet he is the sustainer, so certainly he continues to sustain his creation on the seventh day. But he rested from making additional things. And it's interesting that in this text, three times seventh day is mentioned. And you remember from previous discussions we've had, the writers of the Bible use the same word over and over, not because they couldn't think of a different word, but because they want to emphasize that word. So three times in this short text, the words seventh day are mentioned, telling us that this is very, very important. None of the other creation days mention the day number multiple times. Even twice, I don't believe. But here, three times, seventh day is mentioned. And God does special things for this day. First he rests, then he blesses it, and he sanctifies it. When God does something like this, it's irreversible. Because he changes not, it's not something that we or humans can come and change. The seventh day is forever established as a sacred day, as a blessed day, as a day of rest, a day to commemorate his creative work during that creation week. And Ezekiel 20, verse 12 tells us now it's also a memorial to the fact that God has saved us. Here's a chart that shows what we've attempted to talk about, the forming and the filling of the earth, the days 1 through 3, the forming part, the unformed was formed with light and darkness, water and sky, earth and vegetation. And then the filling part refers to each of those 3 days and the filling of those new areas. So we have the sun and moon filling the day and night. We have fish and birds filling the water and the sky, and we have animals and humans filling the earth, and the vegetation on the earth providing food for humans and for animals. And the seventh day, a day for relationships. It's interesting that if we look at the way God is referred to in Genesis 1, it's Elohim, but in Genesis 2, God is referred to as Yahweh Elohim, or Lord God, as it's translated in the English. Yahweh Elohim refers to a God of relationships. And in Genesis 2, some say this is a separate creation count, a different myth that was brought in. No, that's not it. God is showing a different aspect of his creation. He's showing that he made the creation in Genesis 1. He's showing that he made it for relationships in Genesis 2. And what are those relationships? It's the relationship between man and God exercised through the Sabbath. It's the relationship between husband and wife exercised through marriage. It's the relationship among family members based on the potential of Adam and Eve to have children. God is a God who loves relationships, and he made this whole creation so that his relationships could expand. And he expressed this with the term, a new name for himself, Yahweh Elohim. And so the Sabbath day was a day of rest, especially for benefiting relationships. And God formed this day and filled it with his holiness, because relationships are so important. And so we have the earth formed and filled by the Creator God. Would that the story ended there. Would that we still had that perfect creation that God said was very good. But two dramatic things have happened that have brought change. First, there was a change resulting from sin, and then the change resulting from the flood. Sin brought death. As far as we can tell in the Bible, there was no death to animals. Even some plants appeared to be immune to death in the original creation. But now, as a result of sin, death enters not only the human race, but also all of nature. All of nature is affected by the coming of sin and subject to death. And Romans 8, 20 and 21 talks about the earth, the creation, the entire cosmos moaning and groaning, waiting for the consummation when death will be put away. And death, of course, disrupts relationships, but sin itself disrupts relationships. Adam didn't trust Eve. Adam blamed Eve for the problem. God couldn't trust Adam and Eve anymore. He had to send them away from the garden. So trust was totally disrupted. And relationships were disrupted because there couldn't be trust anymore. And indeed, humankind forfeited the most wonderful gift that God gave as a result of sin, his divine nature. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and that means more than just lookalikes. They had his divine nature. His character was in their character. God wants us to get it back. And 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that the promises for our salvation, the promises for the way that we can live under the influence of God's Spirit, can ultimately restore that divine nature to us. The flood further caused changes. It totally restructured the earth. It caused mass extinctions. Many of the life forms that existed before did not survive the flood. It disrupted the food supply. It resulted in unprecedented climate change. An ice age followed the flood. The tectonic plate movements that appear to have been associated with the flood now cause earthquakes and volcanoes, to say nothing of the earthquakes and volcanoes that occurred during and immediately after the flood. These are changes that are beyond our comprehension to fathom. If we try to visualize what the Garden of Eden was like, I compare it to looking through a glass that has a door that has ripple glass on it. But beyond that door is another door that has another window that's also etched glass. And it's beyond that second door that the Garden of Eden is. So how much can we tell by looking through these two glasses about what the Garden of Eden was like. Very, very little. And our imagination fails us when we try to understand what life before the flood and before sin could have been compared to. And the question that comes after the flood is, can life forms even survive? So much has changed that their very survival is now endangered. Evolutionists talk about survival of the fittest, but what is probably the case is after the flood, it was survival of those most able to adapt. Being able to adapt and to change the physical characteristics of the species is the only way that some species could continue to exist. For a little while this morning, let's look at this concept of adaptation. Boys and girls, you know about bears, right? There's Kodiak bears and polar bears and black bears and brown bears. Have you ever heard of water bears? Actually, you've got bears right in your backyard. I bet you didn't know it. They're there. There are water bears that live in your backyard. You want to see a water bear? They're pretty interesting critters. There they are. This is the tail end. It's got eight legs. This is the mouth, and it's got some eyes up here. Here's another one. By the way, these are scanning electron microscope pictures of water bears, so they're not very big. You can line 100 of them up, and it'd only be an inch. But those are water bears, really highly adapted creatures. They are real survivors. There's a color picture of one. They're sort of red. And they can endure conditions that are just unbelievable. They have a wet state and a dry state. And you get them in their dry state, and they can exist, they can live through some really tough treatment. Mineral acids are like hydrochloric acid and sulfuric acid. They can exist in those strong acids. You can put them in liquid nitrogen, and that doesn't hurt them. Liquid nitrogen will freeze a piece of rubber so that it'll break like a piece of steel. You can put them in organic solvents, acetone, you know, benzene, toluene. You can put them in a nuclear reactor and expose them to the radiation. You can boil them in water. You can put them in outer space in the vacuum. You can put them under 6,000 psi of pressure. They survive. They are real survivors. Pretty amazing life forms. But that's the kind of survival issues that the flood brought on all life forms to be able to survive under the radically changed environmental and climate conditions that the flood brought. So how does adaptation occur? Is it by random changes that Darwin called natural selection, the Darwinian evolutionary process, or does adaptation occur more by switching on and off genes that already exist in the organism? I think it's the latter. God created life forms in the Garden of Eden with the ability to adapt. And we don't know how much of that adaptation would have been needed had sin never entered. But with sin came really urgent needs to adapt. And many life forms have passed from existence because they couldn't adapt enough. But let's look at this issue of adaptation. Here's a very interesting example of adaptation. This is the Arctic ice fish, and actually it's the larval stage. But you can see in the picture that it's not pink, except for a little tiny bit of pink in this area here, and it's very, very pale pink. If we were to look at a normal fish, we'd see a lot of pink because they have hemoglobin and myoglobin. The ice fish doesn't have those things. They're sort of a ghostly gray. Here's a picture of an adult Arctic ice fish. And what's happened in the ice fish is that it's adapted to living in a very, very cold environment. The waters in the Antarctic Ocean are actually below the freezing point of pure water. They've got a lot of salt in it, so they can be colder than freezing. And when you get blood lowered down to that temperature, it doesn't want to pump. In fact, it would freeze up or at least get extremely thick. So the Arctic ice fish is adapted to living under these extreme cold conditions by turning off the genes that make hemoglobin. It does not have hemoglobin in its bloodstream. How does it get oxygen? Well, it has a very porous skin, and water that's extremely cold will hold quite a bit of oxygen dissolved. And so it depends on this dissolved oxygen rather than the bound oxygen with hemoglobin for existence. Furthermore, it doesn't have myoglobin. Myoglobin is another iron compound, organic compound, that's in the muscles and the heart of organisms like us and fish that attaches or picks up oxygen and holds it more strongly than hemoglobin does. Otherwise, as the blood circulated, the oxygen couldn't get into the muscles where it's needed because it would be held more strongly by the hemoglobin. So myoglobin is present in most all mammals, but not in many of these Arctic ice fish because they don't use it. They don't need it. They have a large heart and oversized blood volume, large arteries. They have a scaleless skin so that the ocean water can move in and out more freely and the oxygen exchange can occur. They also have an antifreeze protein that circulates in the plasma or the blood without the hemoglobin. And they've found a way to make this antifreeze. It's a short piece of protein that comes from another recipe, if you will. And the very cells of the fish are changed so that the microtubules, which are the lattice that supports the cell structure, are able to withstand this very low temperature. A lot of genetic modification has occurred in order for this ice fish to fit into this environment. But most of those modifications, in fact, all of them that I know of, are the result of turning genes off and allowing the fish to stop doing things that it did before. So in the Arctic ice fish, we have DNA level explanations for the micro, but not the macro evolution that some claim occurs. This is a fish that used to live in warm waters that adapted to living in cold waters by shutting down genes that otherwise would have worked. Now, when it shut these genes down, it did so permanently. I mean, the species has done this permanently. Those genes, even though they're still present, no longer can function. If you took the fish and put it back in warm water, it would not be able to adapt to warm water because the genes for making hemoglobin wouldn't turn back on. They're permanently damaged. They will never work again. We can just see the remnants of them in the DNA of the structure. So like the ice fish, most adaptations are a one-way street. The more you adapt, the less adaptable you become, and eventually, if too much adaptation is required, extinction is the result. The purple sea urchin is an interesting creature as well. It gives us another example of why we should believe that God is a creator. It exists today, of course, but it's existed all the way back to the Cambrian age. The Cambrian is the layer of fossils that's the first layer as you move up the geologic column where you can find fossils at all. But in the Cambrian layer, you find an abundance of fossils. Many different kinds of life are present in the Cambrian layer. Most of the forms that are present today, we can find representatives of there, and they are not simple life forms. They're already complex, like the sea urchin. The sea urchin that we have today, very similar to the one that exists in the Cambrian layer. Now, if we were to expect that evolution occurred, as Darwin proposed, in the Cambrian layer, we would find one or a few very closely related life forms, all similar and related to the first, quote, life that came into existence on Earth. That's not what we find. We find more forms of life in the Cambrian layer than we find in some of the upper layers. In fact, extinctions of the Cambrian life forms occur as you start to move up the geological column. So we find greater variety at the beginning than we find later on. Exactly the opposite of what we would expect if Darwinian evolution were to be at work. It's interesting that the sea urchin has 23,000 genes, about the same number of genes that you and I have in our bodies. And you say, well, that's pretty interesting. How many do other life forms have? Well, there are some that can get by with as few as a couple thousand genes, but many life forms have quite a few. In fact, a tomato plant will have almost as many genes as you have. So number of genes is not a very good measure for complexity of life. The sea urchin has many, many genes, and the genes that it has are shared widely among vertebrates and invertebrates. So it's not like the sea urchin from the Cambrian layer had a limited resource of genes that were primitive. No, the genes were already there in large numbers, huge variety, and highly developed right from the beginning. Fits better with a creator God than with a evolutionary process. One of the theories as to how these organisms that go through metamorphosis came into existence is that the genes from two different organisms somehow got combined. So if you have a butterfly that has a larval stage and then a butterfly stage, well, they say, well, the gene system for worms and the gene system for insects somehow got combined to make an insect that goes through a larva stage. Nice idea, but it doesn't work. Because it turns out in the sea urchin and many other life forms that the same genes that are necessary for the larval stage to develop also are necessary for the adult stage to develop properly. So the gene, if you had genes coming from two separate organisms and combining, that wouldn't be the case. The picture fits better with one creator, one set of genes that controls functions in both stages of life. Tim Standish from the Geoscience Research Institute, an expert in this area, comments, the sea urchin genome, which has been totally analyzed like the human genome, makes Darwinian explanations appear significantly less tenable while at the same time exhibiting the characteristics of a brilliantly designed creation. And this is true of all the research that's being done on the genome and genetics. It just shows more and more the beauty and the complexity of creation and how it took intelligence in order for creation to occur. Here's a simple diagram to help us understand a little bit about the DNA, RNA, and how genes work. The DNA molecule is in the nucleus of every cell in every living organism. It's the same chemical structure, whether it's a plant or an animal, mollusk or a fish. The DNA has the same chemical structure. The same genes are present along the length of that molecule. It's a very large molecule. In fact, the DNA from a single cell, if it were stretched out fully, would be about 2.5 meters long. And that's a large molecule, even for those of us who aren't chemists, who realize how really, really small molecules are. But every cell has that much DNA packed into it. To read that DNA requires a special machine, and that's indicated by this little box up here. It has to unwind the DNA so that only half of the strand can be exposed to the transcription process. So here's the DNA strand that's been separated. The letters refer to specific bases along the DNA. And what's going to happen now is this machine is going to make a mirror image molecule that can leave the nucleus with the recipe for a protein contained in it. So here's that recipe molecule, the messenger RNA it's called, and its sequence is defined and it's made up as a result of the sequence that's found in the DNA strand, which is one particular gene, one of the 23,000 or so recipes for proteins that's found in the DNA of a typical organism. Once that messenger RNA is formed, it separates from the DNA. The DNA rewinds to its original configuration. The messenger RNA is conveyed out of the nucleus to a special machine that exists inside the cell called the ribosome, a machine, and the RNA goes through one side and out the other side comes a protein. Truly a marvelous machine. Hundreds of thousands of them exist in every cell. And these machines themselves are the result of genetic design. They too are encoded in the DNA. So among the genes, we have what are called immortal genes, 500 genes that are the basic instructions for the machinery that is necessary in order for DNA to work. 500 genes. Many, many different machines necessary in order for DNA to be maintained, used, and operated in the cell. All life forms, regardless, all life forms have to have these 500 genes. So you don't have some simple form that has 10 genes. Everything, you have to start with 500 or else the machinery isn't there to work in order for life to exist. Then on top of those genes, you have informational genes, the ones that code for proteins. And you say, well, we don't need very many proteins. Yes, you do. In our bodies, we have over 10,000 different proteins that are required because all of our enzymes are proteins, and we need that many enzymes in order to do the chemistry that's necessary in our body. And on top of that, there are a totally different kind of genes called toolkit genes that are only now starting to be understood. And these are genes that control functions of the body. They turn switches on and off. They actually have switches within them. And a single toolkit gene may have as many as 20 different switches contained in it. And those switches turn on at just the right time and cause other genes to be expressed and body functions to occur. So as the fetus develops, for a certain amount of time, all of the cells are identical, and you grow this little ball of identical stem cells. But then some gene flips a switch, and you start to make heart cells, and you start to make eye cells, and you start to make brain cells. And after a while, another switch flips, and I'm totally oversimplifying this, and you start to form arms and legs and a stomach and an intestinal tract. All of those functions that occur at a specific time have to be controlled by a switch in a gene. And these genes are marvelous because they not only provide timing for things during the fetal development, but also during the adult stage of the organism. The same gene can have 20 different functions that occur at different times throughout the lifespan of that living creature. Truly marvelous little mechanisms, and they're controlled by feedback circuits and other timing circuits that tell them exactly when to operate. So in order for life to work, you have to have an extremely complex recipe book, and you have to have that recipe book contained in the nucleus of a cell that already has all the machinery in place in order for that recipe book to do any good. It's a chicken and egg problem of immense proportions. You can't start it up by just having the DNA. You have to have the machinery to use the DNA already there. And where do you get the machinery? You get it from the DNA. You can't create life from any of those parts. A creator has to do it. Very likely you will see in the newspaper within the next few years, I'll be a sort of a prophet here, someone is going to claim that they've created life. And what they will have done is create a new sequence of DNA and inserted it into a single-celled organism after having removed from that organism the DNA that was already present in the organism. They've already done it with short pieces of DNA in order to change the characteristics of life, but no one is claiming that's creating life. But I suspect someone will eventually create an entire genome synthetically and then replace the existing genetic material with the new synthetic material, and they will say, we created life. They didn't create life, they only created a genome. The life was already there in the cell, and they redirected it in a new direction. That's not creating life. It's amazing the stage we're getting to, though, where we can read the genes and understand the function of the genes and start to understand the mechanisms involved in how life works at the very basic level. And it's taken all these thousands of years for humankind to develop the intelligence and the equipment and the insights in order to be able to do that. It sort of begs the question of chance and happenstance development of life. Genes contain the specific design information that's needed in order for life to exist, and as hard as evolutionary scientists have looked, they've not found a mechanism that creates a totally new DNA sequence. In order for a new life form to occur, you need a new DNA sequence. There's no natural mechanism that gives us new sequences. The natural mechanisms give us duplicates of existing sequences or pieces of existing sequences. The ice fish's antifreeze protein is just a piece of an already existing protein that by adaptation processes, the fish started to make a short piece of protein instead of a long one using a part of a recipe that already existed. Lifestyle you exhibit, the habits that you have, the environmental factors that affect us, the early experiences that we have as we're growing up, all of these affect which genes get expressed. We can inherit from our parents tendencies toward expressing certain genes, but we can change those through our choices and through our life experiences. They get changed. And we can pass on those new choices to our offspring. The epigenome is much more complex than the DNA itself. The mapping of the epigenome is in progress. It has to look at damage or changes to the DNA as well as the control factors that control what genes get expressed. And the interesting question has existed in the past, which is more important, nurture or nature? Nature being what you inherit, nurture being what you're exposed to, and what modern genetics is telling us both are very important because one influences the other. The way you're nurtured can actually affect what genes get expressed and thereby affect what our children and grandchildren will be like as a result of changes in their gene expression. And it reminds me of the text in Exodus 20 where it says the sins of the fathers will be have an effect on their children and their grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. Epigenetics tells us that what you do will affect your offspring, and obviously after three or four generations, the effect of one bad life or one good life will be fairly diluted because there will be 16 or 32 grandparents or great-great-grandparents contributing to the genetic makeup of the new individual. But the way we live affects not only our gene expression, but the gene expression of our offspring. And it's important to take that into consideration as we live, as we educate our children and encourage them. So what is it that makes life possible? It's information. The DNA is filled with information. It's like many, many sets of encyclopedia Encyclopedia Britannica, each different from the other. And this information is spelled out at the molecular level in the DNA. You can't get there by just randomly assembling the DNA. It has to be very, very specific in order to work. And one of the interesting things about the DNA is that as you look at the DNA of simple organisms up toward humans, more complex organisms, you find that there's what the scientists call a lot of junk DNA. And the amount of junk DNA increases as you go to higher life forms. Junk DNA is not really junk. It's DNA that hasn't been explained, is the way I would put it. So that now in humans, we can account for just about everything with the DNA part that we've figured out and understood. But guess what? That's half of 1% of the total that's there. 99.5% of the DNA is in this classification of junk DNA. Now, I don't know what that is, but it's interesting that the amount of junk DNA in lower life forms is less. And I suspect that we have lost, as human beings, a lot of what God put into the original creation. The potential was there, and we've lost it. So now it's junk DNA. It doesn't serve any useful purpose anymore. But back in time, in the Garden of Eden, that 99.5% was probably as important as the half a percent that's left to be useful. And think about the marvelous potential that human beings would have had if we had 200 times as much genetic material that would be valuable and useful to us. It's all information. But what does information imply? Information implies intelligence. You don't get information without intelligence. And so if there's information in the DNA that an intelligence had to place there, who provided the intelligence? If there was no life at the beginning of this Earth's existence, billions of years ago, if you will, where did the intelligence come from to provide the information so that life could start? One answer, the Creator God. A creator is essential in order for life to exist, and life is marvelous, even at the level we discussed with the children this morning. So who is this Creator God? Isaiah 45, 11 and 12 tells us, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth. I created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. It's the Lord of hosts who is the Creator God. And the New Testament tells us that this Creator God was in the beginning as the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this Word is Jesus, the Word of God, our Savior. But who is the Creator God? Who does He say He is? He says, I am the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall have the light of life. I am the good shepherd who giveth life, his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am coming quickly. I'm Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.